If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4 with me. This session we're going to be talking about the restoration of New Testament evangelism. I'm going to use the words discipleship and evangelism kind of interchangeably. Let me define those kind of briefly for you. Discipleship is the whole process of making new Christians and bringing them through the maturation process. I'm convinced, the more and more I learn and study, I'm convinced that the Great Commission really is the totality of what we do. It's teach them, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things. The Great Commission doesn't stop at baptism, although sometimes we kind of see it that way. It really is, in fact, that's not really even the middle of it. Because you can really share the gospel with someone, you know, even at Pentecost, just a matter of moments or hours, they can make the decision to become a Christian. And then you got the rest of their lives to help them grow and to develop. And as I shared yesterday, you know, I'm approaching the 30th year of my follow up. So, and you're in your follow up if you're a Christian. It really is kind of the totality of the Great Commission. Really does cover everything that we do. And when you look at the Ephesians 4 model that we looked at earlier, it all plugs in there one way or another. We're either getting them, helping baptize them, or we're helping keep them. And our ministry to one another, whether it's bearing each other's burdens or all of that, work toward that end. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, I think you have in verse 31 what I'm convinced everyone that goes to church is looking for. I'm convinced it's what every human being is looking for. The challenge that you and I have to face, that if a congregation is going to make the decision to become permanently evangelistic, you basically have two choices that are extant today. And one, I'm going to characterize as the church growth model. And then the other, I'm going to kind of characterize as a restoration model or an evangelism discipleship model. Those do not have to be mutually exclusive, but they sometimes tend to be. And I want to illustrate that in just a moment. Most congregations today, or many congregations that are trying to grow, are being influenced to grow primarily through their worship assemblies. Part of that has come as a result of years ago, in Churches of Christ, as in denominations, we started evangelizing through gospel meetings. Gospel meetings were additional worship services that took place during the week, and we would invite people to come to church, and the evangelist would evangelize them with a gospel-based message, and many were baptized. It was a great activity, and many good people were brought to the Lord through that. However, in a way, what it kind of set with us as a precedent is that people are converted at church. And what it set was a mindset as the purpose of the assembly is to evangelize people. And I've heard people say, you know, the purpose in everything that we do should be evangelism. Let me kind of reframe that a little bit. The purpose in everything that we do ought to be discipleship, part of which is evangelistic. So I don't know that our Bible classes necessarily need to be evangelistic, but there need to be evangelists there. And if you have trained, equipped evangelists in anything you do, it will become evangelistic. And they will take care of that, and that's their ministry and that's their gift. But we've tended to focus our evangelism into the assembly, and we have a heritage of doing that. So it was easy for us to make the transition to where we find ourselves now that, and I want to just, can we be frank kind of a thing. We're now in a situation, many of us, where we're feeling the pressures of being competitive in terms of our assemblies, aren't we? Now, on one level, we say, no, we're not worried. But we really are. And that's because there are so many folks in our culture who are shopping churches. And their idea of Christianity is, I go to the congregation where I get my needs met. Or I go where they have the singing group I like, or the drama that I like, or the singles group, and on and on and on and on. And some of that I want you to see started with the idea that folks are evangelized at church, whether it's in a gospel meeting or it's in an evangelistic Bible class, etc. As a restoration of the restoration movement, I want us to go back to Scripture and ask, is that the way God designed it? Okay. Now let me show you where we're going to end up, and then we'll work about getting there. I am convinced that assemblies are a very special relationship among Christians and God. I believe that visitors are welcome there, but I don't believe that it is visitor-driven. In fact, as we go to Scripture, what we're going to find is the best thing to happen to you on the way to church is that you get converted to the Lord. That if you come to an assembly having not been converted by the gospel, our assemblies will not make sense to you. And in fact, really shouldn't make sense to you because you're bringing a carnal mind into a spiritual exercise, right? The transforming of someone's mind takes place where? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Where does that take place? A conversion. Yeah. Because you see, I don't have the capability to be non-carnal until my sins are taken away. And only when my sins are taken away can God come and live in me. Because I'm perverted up to that point. So a carnal person that comes to an assembly is looking for what? Carnality. Exactly. Carnality. Now, we should not criticize them for that. That's where they are. However, what can happen is, and let me use some words that we may find a bit different, but a pagan is someone who worships someone other than the God of the Bible. A heathen just doesn't know God, period. A pagan will bring a pagan concept of worship, pagan concept of God, to an assembly, and what they will look for is what feeds the flesh. So if I'm a carnal man, and I'm carnal up until that transformation, if I'm a carnal man coming to an assembly, what am I seeking? Carnality. Which could be sensuality. Sensuality is not sexuality. Sensuality is living for the senses. Therefore, a carnal person often seeks sensory stimulation. That's the basis of carnality. That's what so many of the sins of the flesh are based on, aren't they? If it feels good, do it. If I like it, etc. Now, when the purpose of an assembly is to evangelize pagans, then you have a real challenge about what's going to be presented, don't you? Because how will they come out of that pagan mindset? And that's what the transformation does. And in just a moment, we're going to do a real brief survey of the book of Acts. And we're going to ask two questions. What was their message, and where did they share it? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what would our New Testaments be like if we didn't have the book of Acts? What if you went from John right into Romans? It is a pivotal book, isn't it? I mean, it really shows us how people are made Christians. And then after that, from Romans on, you really have the theology of how we became Christians and how we stay Christians. But the book of Acts is different than the Gospels, and it's different from the other epistles. It really is a historic perspective of how do people meet Jesus, how do they establish a relationship with Jesus. And we have focused time and time and time again on how that happens in the conversion process, which involves baptism for remission of sins. But let's step back from that issue a minute and let's look at where does it take place and based upon what. And I want to suggest to you that we are being inundated with messages to preach the church, to teach us, to attract people to us. Now here's a problem with that. Heard an old preacher once say that whatever you use to bring people in, you're going to have to use to keep them in. Or you're involved in a bait and switch. You know what a bait and switch is? Yeah. If you've ever been to a place trying to find what they had on sale and find out, oh, they sold out. But you know what? We've got this one that's just a little bit more expensive. You've fallen prey to, we advertise something to get you here and then we're going to trick you. Folks, we're susceptible to those things. We're susceptible to going door to door to take surveys when really what we're trying to do is convert people. That's a bait and switch. There's a little bit of deception, a little bit of being incongruous at the very least. Now, I am convinced in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, folks are going to church trying to find something. And that's great. But what they're willing to do is bypass what it takes to get that something. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I tell you what, God needs to shake some of our houses, doesn't He? I mean, He really does. Some of our church buildings. And what's amazing is, I believe folks going to an assembly want that experience. I want God to rock my world. I want Him to rock my house. Now, but let's get the story leading up to that. And the story leading up to that is, you know, in chapter 3, how Peter and John had gone to the beautiful gate of the temple on the east side. They'd found a man in his 40s who had been lame from birth. And he asked them, you know, alms. Wouldn't even look at him. Peter said, look at us. He looked up there and Peter said to him, friend, we don't have silver or gold, but what we have, we'll give to you. Stand up and walk. And he stood up and walked. And he walked in such a way that it drew so many people's attention. And it drew so many people's attention that we went from 3,000 converts to 5,000 converts. But something else happened. Sanhedrin took notice of this, arrested these two men, put them in jail, the next day brought them before the council and said, don't do this anymore. And you remember Peter's famous speech, you decide what you're going to do, but as for us, we can't help but speak Jesus. Now there was a veiled threat. Now guys, you got to stop and think about what's happening. This is the ruling council that he had looked up to his whole life. This is you or me standing before the Senate. And how dare you walk in here thinking you have anything to say to this august body? No, we tell you what to do. And he's standing there defiantly. You fellas, you know, if you need to have a meeting to decide what you're going to do with us, go ahead. But we ain't changing what we're doing. We will do nothing but speak. And so they released him with the threat, stop it or you're going to die. And the threat was there. And so what's the first thing they did? They went and grabbed their fellowship of people and they explained everything that happened. And that group got down on their knees. And you have in chapter 4, beginning of verse 23 and following, you have the description of what they did. They got on their knees and they prayed. And they said, God, You are so awesome. You've done everything in such a powerful way. They basically quoted Psalm chapter 2 in their prayer. You're the God of everything. The lands are here, the mountains are here because of You. Now here's what we ask. As for those who threaten us, You take care of them. Give us boldness. That was their prayer. And you know what God did as soon as they ended that prayer? He shook the house. That is so awesome. God, give us boldness. And He shook the house to remind them. That was His answer. He didn't speak. He shook the house. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they got their boldness. That's what people are seeking. When they come to an assembly, when they're seeking God, I'm convinced every person wants their life rocked to have meaning. But look at the cost. The cost was having gone to prison. The cost was being threatened. The cost was seeking boldness in the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of folks who will go to a worship assembly seeking sensuality. Make me feel good. Move me. My daughter, 2 years ago, went with a friend of hers to a denominational camp. And she came back. She was hot about two things. She said, Dad, every night, 150, 200 kids would come forward and those adult men who are supposed to know better did not tell them how to get saved. They lied to them. And she said the second thing, all they were trying to do all week at this camp was make us cry. There are a lot of people who go to an assembly because they want an emotional experience. And they believe in that emotional experience. They have a confirmation, whether it's of the Holy Spirit or whatever. That is carnality. Without the boldness, without the speaking, you can't get the house shaken without the lifestyle. We want the easy response. We want the warm fuzzy. We want the good feeling without having escaped the axe of judgment, the sword of the government, and it doesn't come. It's a lie. Now, getting back to what I want to share with you today is the greatest thing that can happen to a person, a pagan, a heathen, is to be converted on the way to church. Let me show you one of the reasons that that happens. When a non-transformed mind comes to an assembly of your average Church of Christ, whatever that is, what's the first thing they notice? Yeah. When we built our building at Southern Oaks, we had an open house and invited it, and there was a man that came in. He was willing to write us out a check right then for a Hammond organ because he thought we had blown our budget on everything and ran out. The first thing they notice is, why don't you have an instrument? Or why don't you do this? Or why don't you do that? Now, and what they're expressing is, I prefer or I like. That is a pagan mind. A pagan mind approaches God with what I like rather than what do you want. The only thing that can teach us to submit ourselves to the will of God is the cross. Other than that, we walk into His throne with arrogance saying, I like this, I like that, I want this, I want that. The concept of going to an assembly to have your needs met is sensual. The concept of going to an assembly to lay yourself proskuneo, to kiss the ground toward God, is spiritual. And when you've done that, He will meet your needs. Because He always has, always will. The challenge in all of that is, how do you reach a pagan people? Now, how in the first century did they reach a pagan people? And I want you to look at the back part of your handout, session 4, very quickly. The Sunday morning assembly has become the church's battleground of the beginning of the new century. Majority of our discussions right now, the majority of our division that's going on right now has to do with the assembly, doesn't it? Has to do with whether we worship with an instrument or not. Has to do with whether we have singing groups or not. It has to do with whether we use dramas or not. Whether we're progressive in our assemblies or traditional in our assemblies, doesn't it? In fact, that has overwhelmed us so much that we have very little time to discuss other things. In fact, this all started in the 90s, and you remember in the 80s when we were all really discussing marriage, divorce, and remarriage? We didn't get very far with that thing because something bigger came along. What are we going to do with these different worship styles? It was the battleground of the 90s, and it's still the battleground. We're being as defined as much about how we assemble and how we worship as anything else. And the issues of instrumental music, and as some will say, and this is true, among the majority of our young people, it's just a non-issue. It's not debated one way or another. It's a non-issue. Okay? And those to those who have been in the restoration for years, that's scary, that's frightening, those kinds of things. So it really has become the battleground. Conflict over songs, vocal groups, drama, seeker service, and ministry to baby boomers or baby busters or Generation Xers has shifted the emphasis of the purpose for the worship assembly. The purpose of the worship assembly is not to meet the needs of any segment of the population. It's to submit to God, isn't it? Now, it's not to meet the needs of any segment of the population, be they pagan, be they Christian. When we come to church to have our needs met, in fact, what we do is we come to the assembly because our needs have already been met. Let me tell you, one of the biggest restorations that we need to do is Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. They were meeting daily from house to house. All their needs were being met daily. When they came to the assembly, they didn't need a song leader with both hands. You just blow an R on that pitch pipe and get it started, and we're going to blow you over. Because we have a God to worship who's already rocked the house. Do you understand what I'm saying? The assembly is about, and only those who've had a transformation of mind can understand what the assembly needs to be. Now, let me tell you my take on it. I think our relationship with God is all about love, not about law. And you know what lovers do? All it takes is a hint to know. My wife loves chocolate. I learned that from my father-in-law before we were ever married. I don't care that much for chocolate. My wife gets upset at me because I can buy a pound of peanut M&Ms, and that's my favorite chocolate, and it'll sit by my bed for weeks. I'll eat one or two, and I'm satisfied. With her, I mean, it's like, I don't understand the relationship between chocolate and estrogen, but I know it's there. Now, when I was dating my wife, courting her, I went to my soon-to-be father-in-law and said, you know, what kind of things does she like? And he told me, he said, one thing is, she really likes chocolate. And she really likes Hershey's chocolate. And she doesn't like Hershey's chocolate with almonds because the almonds take up space where chocolate could be. So I bought my wife a 2-pound bar. Now, she wasn't my wife at the time, but I was in love with this girl. Let me tell you what I didn't do and what I learned in that process. Don't bring her a garbage disposer home and say, hey, it's a Craftsman 2-horsepower, best one out there. What do you think? Because, see, a lover expresses love based upon how the recipient interprets it, not how I want it. And I didn't have use for chocolate, but I brought her a 2-pound bar, and I wrapped it up, and she opened it, and I sat there and watched her eat the whole thing. I didn't know a human could do that. And it was, you want some chocolate? No. I didn't want chocolate. Lovers do what the recipient of their loves even hints at. Let me ask you this. What is God hinting at, if you want to take it that way, in the assembly, in terms of music? See, I play drums. I wish he had said, make music. What did he say? Sing. And some say, but I like, or I don't see a problem with, that ain't love. I believe the biggest test of love is not how you view your spouse. I believe the biggest test of love is what you bring home on those special days when you honor. And how many men haven't gotten it yet because they bring their favorite thing home? It needs horsepower. Now, and let's be honest, that whole issue comes down to what I like, what I want. In the Oklahoma City area, you can get up on a Sunday morning, and if you have a denominational mind, it's not a matter of instrumental music, it's what kind do you like. You can get Philharmonic, you can get jazz, you can get progressive rock, you can get golden oldies, it's like the radio. Something's wrong here. Something's very, very wrong. Now, I want you to look at the next page. Look at what Charles Spurgeon said over 100 years ago. And this just is amazing to me. I don't know if you know who Charles Spurgeon is. Called the Prince of Preachers. Preached probably the first megachurch in London. I've been to where he preached. It was an awesome place. But listen to what he said. The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel, listen to this, enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly in the name of God. Look at what Charles Colson said. When the not-so-still voice of the self becomes the highest authority, religious belief requires commitment to no authority beyond oneself. Then religious groups become merely communities of autonomous beings yoked together solely by self-interest and emotion. These are denominational people, and they've nailed it, haven't they? Look at the cartoon. Well, Pastor, your church is everything we've looked for. Sound doctrine, warm fellowship, community outreach, and a good children's program. One more thing. Do you offer a comprehensive health plan? That's church marketing right there, folks. That's what we're inundated with. And I'm going to tell you something. And I believe that this is true. If you go down that path, you will eventually compromise restoration. You may not do it now. It may not be. But I'm telling you that when you start down that path, in 30 years, you have no clue where that group will be. And many of us have already started down that. Many of us don't even know there's a choice. Because the church growth books that we read tell us how to market the church. How to market the church. Do you even think about those words? God wants us to share Jesus, and then Jesus adds people to the church. He didn't ask us to market the church. He asked us, because Paul said, I'm not ashamed. Why would he say I'm not ashamed? Apparently some are. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power unto salvation to anyone who believes. Jew first and also the Greek. What changes people's lives? The gospel. Listen to me. When people are converted to the gospel, they stick in the church. When people are marketed to a church, they will leave when some other marketplace has a better product. And if you're in restoration, you can't compete with carnality. Because some denominations have left trying to be true to Scripture a long time ago. And they can open the floodgates to whatever you look for or want. And some of us are trying to follow and stay two or three steps behind, and we're feeling the tension. We're compromising this and compromise, and inside we begin to not feel kind of, you know, I don't know where this is all heading. The solution to that is the restoration. Not the restoration of the 1950s or the 1820s. It's the restoration of the stuff that we've been talking about for the last few days. Now go to Acts chapter 2. There's a lot more stuff in here that I've given you that I want you to look at. And I'm going to have to leave that to your time. I'm going to make sure that we get out on time so that those coming in afterwards have their rightful opportunity. But look at page 3 real quick. The Light Church. I love Leadership Magazine. You need to buy it for the cartoons, if no other reason. They have the greatest cartoons. But this is, we're making fun of ourselves, and we ought to hear our message. The Light Church, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you wanted in a church and less. It wouldn't be funny. It wouldn't be funny if it were so tragic, would it? Look at the next page. This is showing how ridiculous. This is a warning from denominations about where we're headed. And hey, it's that favorite time in our service when we make a prank call to some member who stayed home today. Boy, that would revive them up, wouldn't it? I mean, what do you do to energize the assembly? I remember in the 90s, the big thing was you got to have a screen, you got to have PowerPoint, you got to use technology. Why? Because people are visual. You know, that's the truth to that. We have become a visual society. But what does vision have to do with faith? They're opposites, aren't they? What do we walk by, folks? You know what scares me about presenting the crucifixion as a visual? You can't do it right. And that's what sticks in people's minds. God wants us to walk by faith. You don't create faith with visuals, do you? That's a contradiction. Yet our culture wants visual. God wants us to work in here. He doesn't want somebody else to work and present that. He wants the work to happen inside of us. Do we stop and ask these questions? We're competing. Got to have the screens. Got to have... And we have those. We have those at Southern Oaks. And I decided when I came here, you know, I'm getting fed up with technology. And what you have, some are presentations, and I just gave them to you on paper. We need to get back to what is the basis. Let's boil down. And God has given us in the book of Acts... I'm going to ask the question over again. Has God given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness? All right. Does He need the help from Madison Avenue? Does He need help from social psychologists? Be careful, I'm a psychology major. I'm a therapist. Be careful what you say. Does he need help from social psychologists? No. He does not. He understands psychology, why folks like Dan and me are still thrashing in the dark, aren't we? Without God, we don't have a clue. And sometimes we worry about how crazy our own profession is. Because they don't have a clue because they don't know God. God knows our psychology. We don't need psychology. We need transformation in our spirits. And then psychology will follow. There really is no mental health without spiritual health. God knows that. What's His solution? We looked at yesterday, the body builds itself up in love as each person fulfills their ministry, as each joint supplies its function. We've got to restore that. But we've got to get back to what is the message and where. Open your yellow pages and look at what the message is among us of why you should be a part. As you're driving to town, watch the billboards. There was one that used to be coming up from Chickasha to Oklahoma City. Don't just worship God, feel Him. Well, I'm all for feeling God shake the house, but how do you get to the shaking? You went to jail for preaching His Word. And you prayed for boldness after you stood to the Sanhedrin and said, kill us if you want. We're going to preach the Word. And then they ran home. Pray with us. We need boldness. And I think what they needed was, we need to back up the words we just gave. Because they may be coming after us. That's when God shakes our house. It's when we stand for His Word, when we stand for His truth, when culture wants to kill us. Or more yet, culture wants to convert us. Now look at Acts chapter 2. What did they preach? Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. What's He preaching, guys? Is He preaching stress busters? Is He preaching weight loss with Jesus? I'm not being critical. I'm asking some tough questions. I'm asking restoration questions. Who says? What did He say? He's preaching the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. The gospel is what saves people. The gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what they preached ad nauseum. Paul said to the Corinthians, we determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That's all we know. Boy, I think about Paul in prison. Can you imagine that, being shackled in prison? And when he was in shackles, they would chain him, ankle and wrist, to a guard. And that guard would have a four-hour watch. Let me ask you something. Who was the prisoner? Can you imagine, you come in for first watch at 6 o'clock, and you look at the tote board, and you're Sergius, and you're a prison guard. You come in, Paul, oh no! And you go in and they shackle, and Paul says, you're Sergius, right? As I remember yesterday, we got to Jesus' ministry, and here he goes, And he's speaking, and your arm's doing the same thing. Now, that's funny, but it's serious, because that's how Paul converted the prison guard all the way up to the household of Caesar himself. You know why? He didn't have an exciting worship service to share. He didn't have exercise with Jesus. All he had was the gospel. And it'll serve you anywhere you go. And what amazes me, even in a time when we're ashamed of it, and where church growth gurus are telling us people don't respond to that message anymore, it's a lie. 112 the first year, and it blew us away. I was in Kenneth Askin's house. Had gone with a team knocking doors. One of the things that I learned during that time is, if you take two very beautiful college-age girls with you, you get in a lot of doors. But Kenneth invited us in and just presented the simple gospel to him. And he's just hungry. When it was over, I said, Kenneth,
Have you ever known what the gospel was? No. Have you ever obeyed the gospel? No. How can I obey the gospel? I don't know what it is. Good point. Would you like to obey the gospel? Yes. Would you like to do that now? Yes. And you know, we being trained that it doesn't work anymore, you're waiting for the other shoe. Well, Kenneth, aren't you going to say, but? No. Let's go. We went, baptizing. We were changing clothes beside the baptistry, and he said, Steve, can I tell you something? All right, we'd gotten to his house at 9 o'clock. This is like 1 o'clock. And he said, can I share something with you and you not think I'm crazy? I said, sure. He said, this morning I woke up at 3 o'clock from a dream. And he said, don't get me wrong, I didn't see God or hear God or whatever, but somehow in that dream I was convinced I was going to hell. And he said, I woke up at 3 o'clock, could not go back to sleep, and at 9 o'clock you were at my door. You see, what he didn't know and what we didn't understand when we were praying, God, bring us to people like the Holy Spirit did Philip and the eunuch, you know, bring us together. Now, what do you think happened? You think God answered that prayer? I do. And I don't mean ooey ooey mystical. I mean he brought Philip and the eunuch together, and the eunuch was baptized. And you know what? The way had already been paved. We went into Christina's house. Christina was a single mom, and we knocked on her door. She opened the door, and I mean, it's like the vacuum sucked us in. You know, and I was supposed to tell her, you know, don't open your door to strangers. What's wrong with you? And she, come in, sit down. And she was, you guys are from the Church of Christ, aren't you? Yeah. Of course, we'd warned them we were coming. And she said, man, I am so glad you're here. And she said, I've been praying to God for 2 weeks. Knew I needed to get my life straight. But it scared me to go walk into the Baptist church. It scared me to walk into... I didn't know where to start. She said, so I got the Yellow Pages open. And I was going through trying to pick out a church to go into. That's when I realized we need to be called the AAA Church of Christ. She said, I've been praying for 2 weeks and then here you show up on my door. There are people, and you know what? While everybody else is playing their games, there are people who are dying wanting to hear the gospel. And that's exactly what they shared. All right, go to chapter 3. Look at verse 11. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up, disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death... What's that? That's the first part of the gospel, isn't it? But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God... What? Raised from the dead. What's he preaching? Gospel. What Jesus has done for you. All right, move on. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, that one used to want... Why did he, instead of the death, burial, resurrection, rather the resurrection? Well, you understand that was an issue with Sadducees, but it was also what was unique about the gospel. Everybody dies, don't they? Everybody's buried, aren't they? Nobody's ever been resurrected. There are times when the resurrection stands for the whole gospel because what's unique about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus... Folks, it's like Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, we're out of... A lot of people die. A lot of people are buried. Nobody's ever been resurrected. Even folks that were raised from the dead, what happened to Lazarus? He's raised from the dead and he got over it, didn't he? I mean, I don't know that Lazarus was real excited about coming back. Oh, I've got to go through that again. What's it going to be this time, cancer? You know, he died again. Nobody's ever been resurrected. The hope of our lives and our futures in the resurrection. Sometimes the resurrection stands for the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is not that we've got the friendliest group in town. Now, we ought to be the friendliest group in town because we're the most united group in town, but because we're plugged in and have a mission. Right? We don't come to church and hope somebody can pump us up. We have been out living our ministries. We have been out living against a world that would persecute us in boldness, and we come into our times together and we pray, God, you take care of the enemies. You take account of their threats. But as for us, you give us boldness. And when we do that, folks, He'll shake our house. And there's a lot of people who are looking for something real like that, not an artificial rock my world for 2 hours. I'm telling you, we've got a culture that's dying for it. Our youth and family minister at the time, Jason Hosh, when we made this transition, decided we wanted to become permanently evangelistic. He said, Steve, raised in the church, father preacher, went to Abilene, and never was taught what the gospel was, how to obey the gospel. Oh, I learned 5 steps, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, but I didn't know what the gospel was. And, you know, I'd like to get you kind of away from Acts chapter 2 on to Romans chapter 6. Because Romans chapter 6 puts baptism in the context of the gospel. And, you know, I wish we were known more for Romans 6 than Acts 2:38. It's not a 5-step, 12-step program. This is a transformation of our lives through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us Jesus is coming again and He's seeking those who have not obeyed the gospel. The question is not if you've been baptized, have you obeyed the gospel? And there are folks that are yearning for that, something real, something they can give their lives for. I believe everybody wants verse 31 of chapter 4. Now, we started our survey. If we kept going, what do you think you'd find? What do you think they preached? The gospel. Where do you think they did it? Think about it. Where did they preach it? Where did their discipleship begin? Where did their conversions take place? Do we have a record of anyone being converted in an assembly? I'm not saying it didn't happen, but that's not the emphasis. Where did it take place? Did it take place in the marketplace? Did it take place by the riverside? Did it take place in the synagogues? I can't wait till we feel good about ourselves enough that we send spies out to the local denominations to go to church and ask tough questions in class. Tough questions like, why do you do that and who says? Remember our restoration? That's exactly what Paul was doing, wasn't he? He went into the denomination of the day and he stayed there till they threw him out. And he said, well, I want you to know I've been thrown out of better synagogues than this one. And then he went to the Gentiles. What grows the church is the gospel. And if the gospel brings them in, they will stay no matter what the preacher does or the elders or they get frustrated at brother or sister cantankerous. They'll stick because it's about Jesus, not the church. Now go back to Acts chapter 2 and we're going to stop. Give you a chance for any questions you might have. Let's prove this point. And we're susceptible to this because in the past we taught the church. We've got to acknowledge that. So we taught that you need to be a member of the church. And that you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And those things are all true. And you know, we still go to people and say, you know, brother, you need to get back to church. Or we go visit folks and they say, you know I need to get back to church. No, you need to get back to Christ and church will take care of itself. Even the way we bring, well, we got to bring them back to church. We got to get them to church. No. Get them to Jesus. He's the only one that can get them to church. He's the only one that can keep them at church. And how dare us think we're so arrogant that the beauty of our voices will keep anybody saved. Or the dynamic messages that just flow off my tongue will do anything for anyone. You know how I evaluate a good sermon? How little damage it does to the Word. You know how I evaluate a terrible sermon? It destroys the Word. So it's relative damage you do to the Word. A great sermon is one, well, brother, you didn't mess it up too bad this time. That's about the most we can hope for. Now look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who had received His Word, what Word? Gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection. What did they do? They obeyed it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. How do you obey a historic event? You reenact it. That's what Romans 6 tells us. Those who gladly received His message of the Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Who did the adding? God. What did He add them to? Which was? What was the distinguishing mark? How could you tell at Pentecost who was the church and who wasn't? What's the distinguishing mark of those who came out of into? They were baptized. Now we argue if it's essential. It's the stamp that you were out there, now you're in here. And when they obeyed that gospel, God picked them up and added them to whose church? Christ's church. Folks, how's the church going to grow today? Gospel, same way it did back then. And you know what? Folks that have a transformation of their mind stop coming to church for what I want. And all they ask is, how can I bring chocolate to God? You know what I mean by that? How can I bring Hershey's without almonds to God? Well, he said he wants us to pray. Then, buddy, let's do it. It's not, well, I don't like it. He said it. Hint to the wise. Let's do it. He said, sing. Sing! Hint to the wise, to a lover is all you need. We're arguing law, aren't we? We're arguing law when God wants lovers to love Him because He's a lover. And that's what this whole message of the gospel is about. Love. I believe the test of love may be in very much how we interpret sin. If I put a quarters, nickels, dimes, pennies, and I say to my son, son, bring me a quarter. And he brings me two dimes and a nickel. Has he done what I asked? No. He's brought me his perception of it. If he loves me, he thinks, what is it not trying to interpret, well, I think he probably wants a Coke, so it doesn't matter. You can put any of those coins in the machine. No. If he loves me, it's Hershey's with no almonds. Because almonds don't say love, even though it says Hershey's. If you know me, get rid of the almonds if you need to eat them yourself. I want chocolate. Are you getting my message? But in America, we have Burger King Church. Have it your way. We've become God. And we are susceptible to that in our culture. Our churches, many of them are not growing. Many of them have turned to marketing. Are they growing? Ask the tough questions. There's more people there. It's not the question. Are they growing? How many are going from being lost to being saved? Bottom line. And I guarantee you, it happens the same way it always happens. Any questions? One challenge while you're thinking of your questions. All right, you're giving us a lot of restoration stuff. And we terminated with evangelism because that's where we need to be. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? But we understand that we got structural problems that make it difficult for us to evangelize because we bring these new Christians in. We don't have anybody to minister to them. We don't even know we have shepherds to shepherd them. So we need to back up from that and realize that not only do we have structural problems, that we've got gift problems. Our folks don't even know what their ministry is because they don't know what their gifts are. And we can't equip them to ministry so that they're ready to handle new converts when our evangelists bring them in. So we need to keep backing up. So what happens? Get the cart before the horse. Some of the things that we've learned in 10 years of trial and error at Southern Oaks, we've boiled down to 3 years. Start by getting your families healed and your marriages healed. But not just navel-gazing, give them a goal. Just healed enough to get back into the fight. Then once they're starting to get healed, start helping them define what their ministries are and help them assess what they are or their gifts, and then help them determine what their ministries are from that. And once you get them going into ministries, now let's look at the structure. And is this congregation ready to handle new Christians? And what do we do about cross-cultural evangelism and all this? And what I mean by cross-cultural is not going to Africa. I mean when someone comes into our assembly with 47 face piercings, what do? That's cross-cultural evangelism. And in many of our congregations, that person, that precious person and child of God is not welcome. We've got to get our ducks in a row before we can end up. And it may take 2 or 3 years worth of work. But it's worth it.
And if you would like some information about how to do that, get in touch with us. That's what Paul and I are burning ourselves to do. But it's all restoration of simple New Testament church. All right. I know you're ready to go by now. Any questions? Going once. Yes, sir. Well, see, if you go back to Acts 2:42 and following, their edification was happening 6 days a week. You've got 6 days a week. God has asked for very little proskuneo. Proskuneo, the word that we use generally for worship, is kiss the ground award. And get filled up for 6 days and then come celebrate me. That's my perspective. They were meeting daily. They were continuing in apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. That was their lifestyle. No, that's why all the focus has come on the assembly, is because of our sports, because of our Monday night football, our soccer. All of that has displaced our edification, so that when we come to the assembly, when I stand up and preach, this fellow over here wants to be chewed out. This one wants to be lifted up. This one wants to be encouraged. This one wants to be educated. And I've got 15 minutes to do that. And again, Acts 2:42 is the Garden of Eden of the church. And we're not going to have... And verse 47 was God adding daily. And we're not going to see that until we get verse 42 and following. Exactly. Encourage toward what? Yeah. And one word that's used is spur one another. The word encourage means to put courage in. It doesn't mean to sympathize. That's the boldness of Acts chapter 4. They came together and prayed so they'd have boldness. That's courage. It's not feeling good and it's not crying with. It is, we need courage. And folks, we need courage. But we're not going to get it in one assembly a week. That's what Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday is for. We've got to get back to a lifestyle, not just a worship style. That's a great point. It has been so marvelous to be with you. I hope you feel totally persecuted. Because if so, look at the crown you'll have. God bless you. Get a revival, a restoration going wherever you are. Would you? That's all I'm asking of you. Don't agree with me. Don't like me. Just get a restoration going in the restoration movement. God bless you for being here. Let's go.